The message you are about to hear is the third in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Book of Acts. This message is entitled, The Apostolic Gospel.
We ended last time by considering the background and a rather fascinating parallel between the ancient celebration of Pentecost and the first Christian Pentecost. And you remember that the ancient celebration that was mandated by God through Moses way back at the beginning of the wilderness wandering was that the celebration of Pentecost would actually begin at the end of the Passover, when the little barley shoots were just beginning to break through the soil, and in anticipation of the barley harvest, the harvest of first fruits, they'd go out and gather up a sheaf of these little green shoots and wave them before the Lord, and then 50 days later would come the harvest of the barley itself. So that I suggested that you could see it either way, that Passover anticipates Pentecost, or putting it the other way around, that Pentecost is contained in embryo in the Passover. And that is a sort of a framework that is paralleled then in the Christian fulfillment of all of that. That we have the death of Christ, and we remember that every time we say Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion was right in the midst of the celebration of the Passover, and he is our Passover. But at the end of that experience, as part of Easter's resurrection victory, Jesus appears in the upper room and he breathes on the apostles and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I compare that to the little barley shoots, that little breath of Jesus, that breathing into them or breathing upon them new life on resurrection evening is like those little green barley shoots. It anticipates what is going to happen 50 days later. And 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, they're all gathered together, and suddenly there is this sound of a mighty rushing wind. So just as the little green barley shoots at the Passover anticipate the barley harvest 50 days later, so the little breath of Jesus, receive the Holy Spirit, anticipates this mighty rushing outpouring of the wind of God, the Spirit of God, on the day of Pentecost. Once again, Pentecost is contained in embryo in the Passover. Now, let me just pause and say that the pattern here, receive the Holy Spirit on Easter evening, but wait before you begin this great work of evangelization and taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, wait until you are clothed with power from on high, wait for what turns out to be 50 days, that pattern is never again the norm. Receive the Holy Spirit and then wait until some later date at which time you are clothed with power from on high. That is not the norm. That was the experience of the very first group of apostles and others, that they received new life from God through Christ following his resurrection, but the empowerment, the mighty rushing wind, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which came later, that was their experience, but that is not held up to us as a normative pattern for the Christian life. Now, the Pentecostals in our own century, the Pentecostal church, taking its name from the day of Pentecost, have suggested that is precisely the norm. That you become a Christian, you're converted, you hear the gospel, you go forward at a Billy Graham crusade or whatever you do, you're brought by your parents, you're instructed as a child and so on. Whatever you do, you become a Christian, and then at some later date, there is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That is the distinctive teaching of the Pentecostal church. But I submit to you that is not, in fact, held up to us as a norm in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, let me put it to you this way. This is the most important thing I'm going to say today, so hang on to it. The expectation from now on, from the day of Pentecost on, the expectation is that to receive Christ is to receive His Spirit in power. That's the expectation. I'm not going to prove that to you today. I'm going to call your attention to that, and then I'm going to call your attention to it again as we move on through the book of Acts. The expectation is that to receive Christ is to receive His Spirit in power. And when that doesn't happen, it is a major crisis. Something is wrong. How's come these people seem to have gone through all of the motions of becoming Christians, but they're not moving in power? The expectation was to receive Christ or to become a Christian is to receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, as a matter of fact, you can bring this right down to our own day and our own personal experience, and I suspect that if we were to survey this group of folks right here, we'd have many different patterns in our lives of how it was or how it is that we are coming into an experience of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And I suspect we would be very hard-pressed to reduce it to any one formula. Do this and you've got it. I think we would be very hard. Do you agree with that? You understand what I'm saying? That some people experience an incredible empowerment from the Holy Spirit before they've even sorted out who Jesus is. I mean, it's all part and parcel of beginning to be turned on to God. And other people will go through all the years of instruction and then they will say of themselves, but it never meant anything to me. Until, you know, and then something dramatic happened. But let me just underline my general thesis one more time, and then I'll come back to it on several occasions and try to illustrate what I mean. The expectation is that to become a Christian or to receive Christ is to receive His Spirit in power. The point of the power is what? Service or witness. You will be my witnesses when you receive power from the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive dynamite power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. That's the point of the power, to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Two more comments before I move on. We noted that in the ancient celebration, the instruction was that when we come to celebrate the day of Pentecost, we harvest that barley crop, we grind it into pure white barley flour, then we mix it with oil and, strangely enough, with leaven. In contrast to the Passover, which is the feast of unleavened bread, when we come to celebrate Pentecost, we mix the white flour of the barley with oil and with leaven. And I suggested to you that there's some powerful symbolism here. The purity of Christ's life, which is crushed and ground in the crucifixion, mixed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, and mixed with our humanness, the leaven representing our humanness. And this is all mixed together to make two loaves, not one. Two, the number of perfect witness. And so as that is fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of a new Pentecost experience is the mixing up of the new bread that would be two and yet one, the Jews first and then the Gentiles as well. On that very first Pentecost, it's not only the 120 who waited and received, but as we discover very shortly, it's another 3,000 Jews, proselytes, and others who got in on the Pentecost experience. And then just one other thing. I mentioned very quickly in passing last time that The ancient celebration of Pentecost was also the day on which the Jews celebrated the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. In addition to everything else, they celebrated the giving of the law to Moses on ancient Pentecost. On the Christian Pentecost, God fulfilled that too, because he fulfilled the promise, "I will put my law within them and write it upon their hearts," from Jeremiah chapter 31. Well, we saw the Spirit coming with this mighty rushing wind and a great sheet of fire. I don't know how you picture it, but I picture it like fire right across the sky and then breaking up into individual flames or tongues of flames and coming upon the 120 who were awaiting this empowerment from God. And I said last time that that was either in the temple itself, obviously bringing everything to a screeching halt, or somewhere nearby, the upper room perhaps, or somewhere else, in which case it eclipsed all that was going on in the temple. Tremendous noise and this visible demonstration of the Spirit's flaming coming upon them so that they became almost human burning bushes. The reaction of all of this, we're right down to where we left off last time, chapter 2, verse 12. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" They heard them speaking in languages that were obviously not their own languages. These people are Galileans. You can tell by the way they're dressed. You can tell by their accent. These are Galileans. For the most part, they're fishermen. These are not learned people. And yet they're speaking, all of them, in a variety of languages so that we hear the mighty acts of God being proclaimed in our own languages. What does this mean? Notice the next line. Verse 13, but others sneered and said, "They're drunk. They're filled with new wine." Some were genuinely interested and some mocked. All were amazed. What does this mean? And Peter launches into a sermon. Now, obviously, we have only the briefest summary of it. I have no idea how long that sermon went on, but I suspect it might have been more than an hour that Peter tried to explain all that they were experiencing. We have just a brief outline, verse 14 and following. Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." And then he quotes from chapter 2, verse 28 and following, that key passage in Joel's prophecy. "In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." What does this mean? This is God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh, just as he declared through the prophet Joel. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show portents in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I've gone through this sermon of Peter's and attempted to outline it, and I have found this enormously helpful. I want to share this with you, and I hope it'll be a key to your own Bible study. I believe that as you go through this sermon, and I've only read you the first paragraph of it, as you go through this sermon, you'll find there are 7 distinct points that are made. And if you go through the other speeches in the book of Acts, you'll see those 7 points coming up over and over again, with some little bit of variation on the theme. But nearly every speech, especially Peter's own speeches or sermons, follows this pattern. And it's a good way to remember what the gospel is. It's a good summary of the apostolic kerygma or saving gospel. And I've put it up here in outline form. 7 points. Number one, what the prophets said. And invariably, if they're speaking to a Jewish audience, that's where they begin. The Jews' Bible would be what we call the Old Testament. And they would refer back to some of the great promises that God gave through the prophets that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, this is what he's going to do. And so we see Peter doing just exactly that. This is that which was spoken to you by the prophet Joel. You see it again in verse 25 as he continues. He quotes a second time from David in the Psalms. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. And so on. He's quoting from Psalm 16. Number one is what the prophets said, and number two is what Jesus did. And obviously the point he's trying to make is these two are one and the same. What the prophets predicted, Jesus has done. Jesus comes to fulfill prophecy. And that's where they begin, as they say, especially if they're addressing an audience or a congregation that is primarily Jewish. Sometimes if they're addressing a mixed congregation or one that is predominantly Gentiles, they won't start there because that doesn't have the same kind of power for a Gentile audience who is not already committed to the Jewish scriptures. Interestingly enough, check out St. Paul, who became the principal evangelist to the Gentiles, and you see that sometimes when he begins, he will refer back to something in their own cultural heritage and quote it almost as if it were an equivalent to Jewish scripture. So, for instance, when he's on Mars Hill, he quotes some of the Athenian poets and that great phrase that all of you will know, in him we live and move and have our being. It's not part of the Old Testament. It comes out of the Greek culture. So it is a certain parallel to what the prophet said when he's speaking to a Gentile audience. Number three, what you did. And here comes a very strong accusation. Look down at verse 22 and following. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. Here's what Jesus did. But listen, this man handed over to you, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of all those outside the law. So what the prophets said, number one, what Jesus did, number two, what you did. You rejected the one sent by God. In fact, you rose up and killed him. But that's not the end of the story. Next part is what God did, verse 24. But God raised him up, having freed him from death because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. God raised him up and dropped down to verse 36. He draws the conclusion, therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Number five, what we are doing now. And almost invariably, there will be some kind of a statement about the fact that we are eyewitnesses to God's having raised him from the dead. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. And where does this all lead? It leads to an opportunity, an invitation, a promise. Number six, what you may do, verse 38, comes in response to their question. It says in verse 37, when they heard all this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that, And here's the final point, what will happen as a result, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I find that an enormously helpful little outline. You don't have to go and memorize anything. You can remember that. What the prophet said, what Jesus did, what you did, what God did, what we are doing now, what you may do, and what the result will be. Look for that as we move through the sermons and speeches. And if you want a really fascinating piece of personal Bible study, take that outline and check out Mark's gospel. Because scholars traditionally have said that Mark was Peter's secretary, kind of apprentice to Peter, that Mark probably was the young man that Mark's gospel refers to when it tells the story of Jesus' betrayal. No other gospel mentions this detail, and when you stop and think about it, it's kind of interesting because maybe nobody else knew about it. Mark includes this little detail that when they were taking Jesus off to face trial, that there was a young man who was following him at a distance. You remember that? And they said, "You also were with him." And he tore out of his clothes and ran away naked into the darkness of night, rather than risking being associated with Jesus. If, in fact, that was Mark's way of describing himself, that's a very humble thing to admit, isn't it? That I was there. I watched them take him off to trial and crucifixion, and I was so cowardly that I would rather run away naked than to admit that I was one of his followers. Mark was not one of the 12. Mark was one of that larger group of disciples, and in later times traveled with Peter and worked as his secretary. And Mark's gospel, it has been suggested, is in fact a summary of Peter's preaching. Or put it another way, Mark's gospel really is one long sermon. And in fact, some very powerful theater has been done of late with actors memorizing the gospel according to Mark and just giving it straight as a reading. It reads best as a single sermon. Maybe Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost was approximately what we have in Mark's gospel. I don't want to belabor this, but it's been a helpful thing to me to see that outline and to watch how the apostles came back to that time and time again. A couple more comments on this first sermon. Peter begins by quoting from Joel. And if you look closely at that passage, you'll see that it says several things by way of signs that are going to occur, which did not, in fact, accompany the day of Pentecost. Verse 19, "I will show portents in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist." Well, we have the fire, but no blood and smoky mist. "The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood." Some of the signs were not, in fact, fulfilled on that first day of Pentecost. But what Peter is doing is tying into that passage. The issue is not the specifics of the signs, but the lordship of Christ. And this is in fulfillment of that overarching promise that there is a day coming when I'm going to pour out my Spirit, says the Lord. I think if we wanted to study that in great detail, we'd have to say that some of those signs, in fact, pertain to the end of the Christian age. But this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise in Joel. Mind you, when he says, "I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh," that does not mean on every single person on the face of the earth. It's on every member of the new covenant, man, woman, and child, male and female, old and young, okay? And this is the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. The point of the power is proclamation. "You shall be my witnesses." And here is the beginning of that empowerment. The offer, repent, be baptized. and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, here is the first instance of that general thesis that I asked you to underscore. The pattern is not repent, be baptized, and wait for 50 days. It's repent, be baptized, and right now you will receive what we waited for 50 days. Do you see what I'm saying? It's all one. That's all one thing. Repent and be baptized. How do I repent? Well, among other things, I get baptized. That's the expression of my repentance. I'm turning away from my past. I am saying to God, I'm sorry for my sins. Wash them away. More than that, in the imagery of the book of Romans, I'm being buried as a dead man. I'm buried in the water. I'm buried with Christ. I'm raised as he was. I'm raised from that water of burial into new life. And it's all bound up. Repent, be baptized, and you also will receive the same thing that we have just received. And they did. Drop down to verse 37. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. And one more very important sentence in that paragraph: "And they," the 3,000, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Where do you recognize that sentence from? It's not in the Holy Communion service. That's a good guess, but it's not there. It's in the baptism service, and at confirmation we renew our baptismal covenant. And one of the questions is, will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers? And ever since, that has been called the fourfold mark or marks of the apostolic church. To be a church that is apostolic is to continue, number one, in the apostles' teaching. And we have in the Episcopal Church, as do the Roman Catholics, as do the Orthodox, we talk about apostolic succession, and that is important. That's a matter of church order. But the most important thing about apostolic succession is not whose hands were laid on whose head, but whether we're continuing in the apostles' teaching, the succession of teaching. Continuing in the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, which then and now has a twofold meaning. We talk about let's get together and break bread, and we mean let's have a meal together. But it's also the breaking of the bread, which is a reference to the Eucharist, isn't it? And the prayers. And those four things, that we would have apostolic teaching, we would have fellowship centered in that apostolic teaching, that would be expressed in the Eucharist, and that we would have an expectancy in our prayers. Will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers? And the answer is, in our services, I will, with God's help. I want you to notice Peter's proclamation, verse 39, "The promise is to you and to your children." The New Testament, generally, and the book of Acts specifically, the apostles specifically, assumes the Old Testament conviction that God works through families. God works through families. And if you are the adults in your families and you have young children in those families and you give your lives to Christ, the expectation is you're going to bring your kids with you. The promise is to you and to your children. And again, we have different teaching than that in some Christian circles. The Baptists and the Anabaptists would say that each one of us has to come to Christ on our own, and therefore they would not ever countenance the baptizing of infants or very young children. They need to be converted and then be baptized. But notice this, that at the very outset, the promise is to you and to your children. In the Old Testament, God made covenant with Abraham, and he said, "You will be circumcised, Abraham, and your son on the eighth day of his life." Don't wait till he grows up and makes a decision about it. He is included in the covenant with Abraham, and that's the structure. God does not make a new covenant with Isaac. Isaac is included in the covenant with Abraham. Now, yes, of course, as Isaac grows up, he's got to enter into a living relationship with God himself, and God has to become my God, not just my father's God. But the expectation is that as the parents are faithful in discharging their responsibility of doing the best they can to raise their children to know and love the Lord and to discipline them in accordance with godly statutes, that those kids are going to grow up to know and love the Lord. And that carries right into the beginnings of the New Testament as well. And so you'll continually read the phrase in the book of Acts, so-and-so was converted, and he, or occasionally she, being the head of a household in a few instances, he or she was baptized along with their whole household. New Testament does not belabor this point. When I was in seminary, somebody gave me a little booklet. It was entitled, "What the New Testament Says About Infant Baptism." And I opened it up, and every page was blank. It does not belabor the point. But the expectation was that God works through parents in the lives of their children. And so you be baptized, and if you have little ones in your household, they be baptized as well. I'm interested. We could get into this at some greater length, but I'm interested. The question that invariably comes from those who are coming out of a Baptist kind of a background, "But children aren't old enough to understand." And I'm interested that faith is never made dependent on understanding in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus' two chief examples of faith or trust in the Sermon on the Mount are the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. Now, I know some of you may, you know, worry about the birds being a little bit ahead of you, but I bet you everybody here comes at least up to the level of the lilies. It's not dependent on a certain level of maturity or a certain intelligence quotient. Could I put it to you this way? As we grow up, our faith should grow with us. As our understanding matures, our faith should grow with our understanding, but you're never too young to begin to respond to the love of God, and you're never too young to begin to trust Him. I'm interested that the man we call John the Baptist leapt in his mother's womb filled with joy and the Holy Spirit when Mary approached with Jesus in her womb. Whatever John was, he was not a Baptist. You're never too young to respond. When my eldest daughter was still a very little girl, we were watching one of the conventions, one of the political conventions during election time, and I loved the question she asked me. She turned to me, just a little tyke, and she turned to me and she said, "Daddy, what are we, Republicans or Democrats?" And I thought to myself, wow, she expects that we are something. and it's up to Daddy to tell me what I am. Isn't that beautiful? Now, of course, as she grows up, she comes to the point where she's got to make some choices of her own. But she expects that we as a family are something. Mommy, Daddy, tell me what I am. What are we? And that's our privilege as Christian parents. Daddy, what are we? Christians or something else? Honey, we're Christians. And as you grow up, I hope you'll enter into that more and more fully on your own. Isn't it interesting? I entitled this today's meditation, The Apostolic Gospel, and here it is in outline form, a 7-point gospel. But isn't it interesting that you can hardly even get to the end of the outline of the gospel and we begin to talk about the sacraments? We're talking about baptism. And we're talking about being in each other's homes, devoting themselves to the breaking of bread daily. Look at how the chapter ends. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Yeah, I'm reading from the New RSV, and I have a footnote on that phrase, they broke bread at home, in verse 46. It could be translated from house to house. They continued daily in the apostles' teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread with its twofold meaning. In other words, they ate together. But in the midst of eating together, it had that more specific meaning that they took the bread and broke it and remembered the words of the Lord, "This is my body." And they took the cup and blessed it and remembered the words of the Lord, "This is my blood." Now, you can get into some interesting implications of all that. If there are 3,000 of them on the very first day, they didn't very often fit under one roof, did they? They were in each other's homes. And wherever they were, they had a common meal together. And wherever they had a common meal together, they stopped and they remembered the Lord's institution of what we call the Eucharist or the Last Supper. It was not presided over everywhere by the apostles because the apostles couldn't possibly be everywhere. It was a family meal. There was no distinction at this point between clergy and lay. They wouldn't even have had those terms. Yes, there were leaders. Yes, clearly the apostles were the leaders. But we're all in this thing together. And whenever we get together, we share a meal. And whenever we share a meal, we remember the Lord's broken body and poured out blood. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry, and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. And then we have that very familiar paragraph where he sums up again the instructions that Jesus gave to remember him in the communion. And then he says in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Examine yourselves. and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves." It was what we would call a potluck supper. They all brought what they had to a common meal. And in the midst of that real meal, they would stop and remember the broken body, the poured out blood, and they would rehearse the words of institution. But by the time we get to Corinthians, this has become so badly abused that we come to what we call a common meal, but people are hoarding their food. And while some are going ahead and eating, others are going hungry. And some are even getting drunk by drinking too much wine rather than reverencing the Lord. And so Paul gives new instructions in 1 Corinthians. It's really remarkable that he would do so. And his instructions, you can go back and study this for yourself, but his instructions are, from now on, we're not going to do it this way. Because we have abused it so badly, we're not going to do it this way anymore. From now on, I want you to eat your real meal in your own home. And from now on, when we come together, it's just going to be a symbolic meal, a little bite of bread and a little sip of wine. Because what's going on in the communion is supposed to be a celebration of the fact that we who are many are one in Christ. If we eat of one bread, we are one. You are what you eat, right? So if we all eat of one loaf, we are, in a very literal sense, we are one with each other. The word communion means common union. And because we have done so badly to the contrary, Paul has the audacity to say, we're not going to do it that way anymore. But this is a much later development. That's the way now it's come down to us for nearly 2,000 years. But at the outset, it was not that. At the outset, it was a common meal. Everybody sharing the whole meal together, a real meal, and in the midst of it, not a little bite of bread and a sip of wine, but genuine eating and drinking in remembrance of the Lord's death on our behalf. Baptism and communion. Both of them symbolizing in different ways Jesus' death for us and our identification with Him by faith. And the difference between them being that baptism is done once and communion is done repetitively, day by day, daily celebration of the Eucharist in each other's homes. What were they celebrating? They were celebrating the gospel. What the prophet said, Jesus has done. He is the one promised through the ages. We missed it. We rejected Him. We were guilty of abusing God's greatest gift. We put to death the one He sent. But God wove that into His pattern of salvation, and He raised Jesus from the dead and has made Him both Lord and Christ. We've had this good news shared with us by those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And we, having been convicted by the Holy Spirit, have repented, and we've been baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and we have begun to enter into this new empowering of the Holy Spirit, and the result is new life, salvation. A whole new relationship with God and with each other. That's what we're celebrating. So the apostolic gospel and the sacraments of the gospel go hand in hand from the very outset. More next time.